This morning's passage comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It can be found on page 1038 in the Black Chair Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this: every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore, it is said, "Get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Pay careful attention, then, how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We're going to continue in our series in Ephesians. And just a preliminary comment. You may have noticed the passage that we're going to study this morning has some PG-13 material, and I know there's youngsters here perhaps, and so I'm going to keep it somewhat general, but I'm going to use some of the words that you see in the passage, and so I just kind of fair warning for you guys, and especially moms and dads that are cognizant of such things. So Ephesians chapter 5, as I was studying this passage and thinking about this passage, one of the questions that came to mind is a question maybe you've asked yourself before, and that question is, how can Christians be in the world but not of it? Have you asked yourself that question before? It's a difficult question to answer. I think being a Christian in today's climate and culture isn't as much fun. It's not as smooth a ride. Perhaps it's a little bit more painful relative to maybe 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. And so that question is so relevant. How do we walk through this world as God's people? I think the challenge to the American church right now isn't persecution from the world, but rather the seduction of the world. The compromises maybe start small, maybe some ideological, convictional compromises over the course of a few years. Maybe there's a few moral lapses. And then over the course of, let's say, that decade that you've been backsliding theologically, practically, years of worldliness, in deed and belief. And then what happens? Well, you see people leaving the Christian faith entirely. Do you know of people like this? Unfortunately, I can answer that question with a yes. I know too many people that have done exactly that. As the saying goes, he who marries the spirit of this age will be a widow in the next. Well, that's kind of depressing, huh? Listen to Carl Truman. Listen to his encouragement to the church. He says, quote, "Every age has had its darkness and its dangers, The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. Close quote. That's a good encouragement for us. Let's not whine. Let's acknowledge the problems of our present society and culture, and then let's figure out how to respond to them appropriately. Now, how do we do that? How do we respond to our present culture's situation? Well, in our passage today, Paul answers that very question, so we're lucky. Now, I want you to remember last week's sermon, which, by the way, if you didn't listen to it, I would strongly urge you to listen to Ryan Dennis's excellent sermon, the back half of Ephesians chapter 4, and that prior passage drew a stark contrast between how we live before and after we become a Christian. And our passage today actually draws an even more dramatic contrast between our behavior, behavior outside the church and behavior inside the church. In other words, between the world and the church. Here's the main point I think that Paul is trying to convey in a single sentence. You'll see it on your screen. Here it is. Walk as children of God, not as partners of this world. Walk as children of God, not as partners of this world. Now, let me make just a few notes by way of introduction. Okay, first notice, Paul says in chapters 4 and 5, five times he uses the word walk. So he's trying to focus on the practical side of the Christian life. John Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, talked about the Christian life as a walk, right? So you've got Christian, and he's doing what? He's walking towards celestial city. That's kind of the image that Paul picks up on. Think about the long, arduous, scary, yet meaningful walk, the literal walk the Israelites took between Egypt and the Promised Land. That's the picture that Paul conjures up here for the practical Christian life. It's a walk. We talk about that sometimes, right? How's your walk with God going? Well, here in this passage, Paul says there's two ways to walk. You can walk according to Christ, you can walk as a child of God, or you can walk according to the ways of this world. That's what we're going to talk about. So three ways, I want to give you three ways from this passage to walk with God and not this world. First of all, notice in the first five verses, Paul talks about walking in love. That phrase actually is the first few words in verse 2, walk in love. But before that, he encourages the church to be imitators of God. In particular, Paul is exhorting them to imitate Jesus in the way he loved. Our love ought not to be shaped by the culture's values and understanding of love. Our love ought to be shaped by Christ. What does the culture teach right now about love? Well, the culture teaches that love is tolerance, essentially. Love is 100% affirmation in every situation. Love is a feeling. But notice in this passage, the shape of Christ's love is sacrificial, right? It's self-sacrificing. It's tangible. It's actionable. Growing up, I'd say my mom had this kind of love for our family. She was constantly serving us, being willing to bear inconveniences, absorb a few more tasks so that the rest of us can thrive. Friends, if our generosity isn't hurting us, then it isn't actually sacrificial, is it? Are you more prone to lean into your book on your favorite chair like I am sometimes when your son asks you to play, or will you put that book down and lean into your son? You know, families, community groups, which is our small group ministry, churches as a whole, I think they're kind of set up like relational ecosystems. So you introduce a new strain or an additional stress, and something has to give somewhere else, right? And the question is, are we going to be who gives somewhere else? Generous love, that's what we see here. Christ-like love steps in and absorbs and takes on more. And so your family or your community group or your church can keep going. This is a great opportunity for us, right? To love like Jesus. Now, many of you are in community groups. It's a great place to apply what you see in these first five verses. And maybe you look at your community group and it feels a little stagnant. Like, you show up for the Bible study, you eat some of the food, you chit-chat a little bit. And then you go home, and you're kind of like, there's got to be more to this. Well, ask yourself, as you look at these verses, how can I love my community group like Jesus? How can I go the extra mile? Maybe there's a particular individual or a couple who's kind of on the fringes. Well, maybe have them over to your home and love them, care for them. Maybe there's an interest that someone has in your group. Take on their interest even though you may not have it. Somebody loves soccer. They're passionate about FC Cincinnati. You're not. Well, take that opportunity to maybe buy a couple tickets and take them out. It's this kind of love that Paul says, notice, is a fragrant offering to God. In other words, it pleases the Lord. Now, here's the crazy thing. After talking about love, it seems kind of strange for Paul all of a sudden in verse 3 to shift the subject to what? You see those words? Sexual immorality. I mean, it's kind of like, well, like, why are you changing the subject here? It feels uncomfortable to us. Is this a new subject in verse 3? Well, my answer is no, it's not a new subject. One great perversion of love is lust, isn't it? There's two Greek words that Paul uses here, porneia, that sounds familiar, and akarthasia, and these two words basically cover every kind of sexual sin, every sexual act outside its God-ordained context of a loving marriage. And then notice Paul throws in obscene, foolish, crude, joking. So it's not just immoral acts, it's vulgar speech. Did you know that the average human speaks 30,000 words in a given day? A lot of words, right? How many of those words, I wonder, that we're speaking each day are useful and upbuilding and encouraging? How many of those words are foolish and crude and unhelpful? Maybe helpful for a good laugh, but not helpful in actually building people up. Paul says, notice, don't just avoid indulging in these sexually immoral acts. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. If you know where the pit is, don't even go near the pit. Unfortunately, of course, we keep going back to the pit, don't we? It's what Kent Hughes says is the cookie jar syndrome. So mom makes a batch of cookies, she puts it in the jar to cool a little bit, and she tells the kids, hey, don't touch the cookies until after dinner. But then mom, of course, hears the lid move a little bit, and she says, hey, what you doing? And she looks over and she sees her boy, and he says, it's okay, mom, my hand's in the cookie jar, but I haven't touched a cookie yet. I'm fighting off temptation, you know? And friends, I can't tell you how many young men I've counseled who have their girlfriend in the back of the car because they just want to cuddle. And it's late at night, and it's the backseat of the car. And let's think about that scenario for a second. That scenario is designed to lead to only one place, right? No one can resist temptation with one hand in the cookie jar. So you got to get out of there. And part of the beauty of the body of Christ is there's men and women here at Faith Church that can help you to take a step away from the cookie jar or the pit. You know, the Gentile converts receiving this instruction from Paul, they must have had a hard time with it because their entire city loved this stuff. I mean, Ephesus, here's a city who loved sex in all of its unholy and ungodly forms. So they had the Greek goddess Artemis. You've heard of the Temple of Artemis. So here's a, you know, Diana is another name for her, and she was regarded as a fertility goddess. So let's just say all kinds of God-dishonoring and marriage-destroying acts were taking place in Ephesus, and they were being encouraged. Like, it was a good thing to do these acts, okay? It was a normal thing to do these acts. These acts were normalized. And so then in the face of that, in comes Paul with his biblical sexual ethics. And here we are. So friends, our cities in the 21st century are more like Ephesus than maybe you and I realize. We are living in the wake of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. We find ourselves in a culture that's all about free sexual expression without any biblical restraint. And so it's going to be increasingly attractive to lower our standards on sexual purity, right? Especially as governing authorities become increasingly hostile to not only our message, but our biblical sexual ethics. But we must hold the line. We've got to hold that line. That's really more. That's part of what Paul is saying here. But he's saying more than just hold the line. That's just one side of our strategy. We're not only supposed to say no to immoral acts and speech. We're supposed to say yes to what in verse 4? See it? Thanksgiving. Now, why Thanksgiving instead of immoral speech? Well, all of God's gifts, including sex, ought to be subjects of thanksgiving rather than crude joking. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. To joke about these things, about sex, crudely, is only going to degrade these things. But to be thankful is a way to preserve their worth as God's blessing. So my kids have a Nintendo Switch. It costs several hundred dollars. It was a Christmas present a few years ago. And let's say I give my kids, you know, this Nintendo Switch, and they use it as an experiment for what happens when you throw something expensive down the stairs. Like, that would be really, really disappointing to wife and Godwin, right? I mean, that's not cool at all. Or what if they start speaking crudely and inappropriately about this very nice, very expensive, very fun gift? It cheapens the gift, right? What shows honor to the gift giver is using the gift appropriately and speaking about the gift appropriately. You know, over the years, Christians have a bad reputation for being negative about sex, speaking negatively about sex. We're so scared about sexual sin that we almost forget, we almost give the impression that sex itself is shameful. But the reason we're called to avoid vulgar speech and immoral acts is not because we're ashamed of sex, but because we view it rightly done as a wonderful gift from God. We want to value the gift of sex. So if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, let me encourage you to teach your kids about why sex is God's gift, why it is so wonderful within the marital union, how it is an expression of intimacy and union, but also strengthens that intimacy and union. Let's give the next generation a positive, thankful vision of sex. Perhaps they will be drawn towards the positive and not just repelled by the negative. In other words, friends, let's teach the next generation to walk in love in this particular sphere of sexual intimacy. Now, having said all that, I want to make a different kind of remark. So yes, we're called to be thankful and delight in God's good gift of sex within marriage, but we are also wanting to affirm today that sex does not define us. You know, the world tells us that to be human must mean you are sexually active, whenever you want, however you want. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that you can be fully human and never have sex. Do you hear that? The Bible encourages us and teaches us that you can be fully human and never have sex. Where am I getting that from? Well, let's just analyze or consider two very important biblical characters. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus was single all of his life. He never had sex. So he is the most fully human person on this planet, right, in human history. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary, the greatest church planner that this world has ever seen, also single. He's never had sex. So Jesus and Paul, they're human, they're single, they've never had sex. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that sexual intimacy is not a human need. It is a gift that some can enjoy within marriage. Do you hear that? This flies in the face of our culture today. Sexual intimacy is not a human need. Some people, though, God has given this gift to, and he's given the gift within, of course, the context of heterosexual marriage. So the first thing we see is we're looking at this passage, verses 1 through 5. We see we're called to walk in love and not lust. Let's go to the next point, the next walk. We see we're called to walk in light. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You know, there's always been and there always will be someone ready to offer you an easier ethic than the Bible's ethics. In every generation, the church is going to be pressed on this very point. You can definitely have it easier if you abandon or fudge the Bible's ethics. And there are some, listen, there are some who are hell-bent on trying to convince you and me to do this. And Paul says, no, don't become partners with them. Don't listen to them. Distance yourself from them. We become partners when we've aligned ourselves with the not only lifestyle and standards of the world, but also the convictions, the beliefs of the world. If we share in their practices, then we will also share in their doom. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 5 and 6. Do you see the warning Paul holds out to his readers? Paul's not saying that one thought or one lustful act kind of disqualifies us from heaven. Don't hear me say that. But he is saying that real Christians don't continually act like this or speak like this. That's what he is saying. Let's not think Paul is prohibiting, of course, all contact with the world. We don't want to jump that far, right? Of course, this means that believers can still develop friendships with those who are outside in the world. But friends, friendship with a person is not the same as partnership with a person. If we're going to love our neighbors, we must have relationships with them. But the question is, what do we do with those friendships? Has alcohol become the center of your friendships with those outside the church? Is neighborhood gossip how you connect with them? What about crude joking? Do you entertain crude jokes or do you yourself speak crudely? Paul says, hey, don't be partners with non-believers. We can be full partners. Listen, this is great news. We can be full partners with Christians, right? We need other Christians. In fact, the scriptures teach us that our closest, most time-consuming relationships are with brothers and sisters in Jesus. This level of fellowship should not be shared among our non-believing friends. I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. Now, that doesn't mean we live in kind of a Christian ghetto, you know, circle of wagons and cut ourselves off from other people and live in kind of a makeshift gated community. But let me ask you these questions just by way of reflection, okay? Brothers and sisters, are you partners with those you should only be friends with? And are you mere acquaintances or friends with those you should be strong partners with? Consider that. Walking in the light means recognizing there's a clear line. There's a clear line of demarcation between the world and the church. Now, why is this important? Look at Paul's rationale in verses 8 through 10. Notice it doesn't say that you were in darkness, now you're in light. It says that you were darkness, now you are light. This reminds me of what Jesus says in John chapter 9 or 8. He says, I am the light of the world. And he says during the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you, church, you Christians are the light of the world. Interesting depictions, right? As we've been talking for a couple weeks now, when you became a Christian, your identity radically changes. It radically shifts. It's not that you stop doing some things and you start doing other things. It's that you are inherently a different person. A new person does new things, right? That's Paul's point here. Light does light-like things. Well, like what? Well, notice the three things that we see in this passage. Three ways to walk in the light. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, he talks about producing the fruit of light, so goodness, righteousness, and truth. So doing light-like things, the fruit of light, the fruit of the Spirit, we might add to that. But not only produce the good fruit, recognize also the bad fruit. Notice it says, test what is pleasing to God. So we must develop our discernment muscles, right? We must understand, okay, this is darkness, this is light. But not only recognize the bad fruit, here's the hard part, here's the tricky part for us, verses 11 through 14, he says to expose the works of darkness. Do you see that? We definitely don't like doing this, do we? I mean, it's one thing to produce good fruit. It's another thing to mentally recognize bad fruit. But to expose the bad fruit in this world? Yikes. Feels really uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, how dare we high and mighty Christians do this? It feels kind of judgy. Don't be judgy. I don't like to be judgy. Christians have a bad reputation for being judgy. But let me ask you a question. What is Paul saying? What is the Holy Spirit saying through Paul? What is God saying to us today about this idea of exposing darkness? He's saying part of walking in the light means to test and expose. It means to discern and then exhort or admonish. That's what it's saying. It's very plain reading of the scriptures, right? So I want to talk about briefly, how do we do this practically? Let me give you four quick thoughts on how do you do this practically. Here's the first one. Know your Bible really well. Like I said earlier, we need to develop our kind of discernment muscles, and we can do that through constant reading of God's truth. I've shared this before. How do people identify counterfeit money? Well, they need to study the real thing, right? And that's what we need to do as well. We need to grow in being precise with God's word. So let me encourage you to do that and not to shy away from that. Here's my second practical thought. Be slow to judge, but quick to explore and dialogue. Okay, so if you think someone needs correction in your life and you want to help them in some way, don't jump to conclusions, but jump into a gentle conversation with them. You see what I'm saying? So hey, I've noticed something in your life. Can we talk about it? Hey, you know that guy you're listening to or that guy that you're reading? He used to be a really good Bible teacher, but right now he actually isn't. He's not reliable. Right? Let's talk about that a little bit. You know, be cautious to jump to conclusions, but be quick to jump into conversations. My third point or practical takeaway is don't be afraid of judging other Christians for their good. But I thought the Bible says don't judge one another. Well, actually, in John chapter 7, you can look this up later. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus talks about two ways of judging each other. And one way is negative. It's the worldly way of judging. And the other way is positive. We're called, friends, to judge one another. Interesting, right? You got to do so carefully and prayerfully and gently always. So if after that dialogue and that conversation in your prayer, you just might have to make a judgment to help them, to encourage them, to love them, right? You just may have to exhort. You just may have to expose. Now, when I say that, let's be careful to kind of bring in some other passages of Scripture. So Matthew 18 is really relevant and ought to be followed, right? So if I've got a brother who I may see some sin in, and maybe I'm convinced of it, and so what do? I'm encouraged to go to that person one-on-one to help them understand the sin. And if that doesn't work out, maybe I take a couple friends with me and we go together, right? So don't let this exhortation to judge or to expose, you know, kind of give you the reason to like jump on Facebook and just launch passive aggressively at someone, right? That's not like what Paul's talking about at all. It's not a reason to like come to a congregational meeting and stand up and just launch and expose stuff either, right? Okay? We're called to follow Matthew 18. But don't be afraid of judging other Christians in the right contexts. That's important. My fourth one is this. Don't be afraid of judging worldly ideologies for the good of the church. Okay, if you read your Bibles for long enough, and then you turn on the television or listen to some politician or listen to music or literally watch the latest Disney flick, your mind and heart might kind of flash with red lights. Like, wait a second. This is not what I'm reading in the Bible, right? Cultural lies are prevalent. I mean, they're prevalent. And for the good of the next generation, for the good of our church, we need to expose these. Don't be afraid of saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And hey, maybe you shouldn't either. That's okay. That's important even. In fact, think about this with me. What has not testing, not exposing cost the American church over the last 50 years? Look at the grievous moral compromises in the church. Look at how we've allowed, even encouraged people to quote unquote deconstruct their faith. That's just code for apostasy, friends. We should never have allowed anybody to walk down the path of deconstructing their faith. You've got friends perhaps that have been in that category. I can think of authors and Bible teachers that have influenced me that I've loved for decades, that were given permission within their own churches to deconstruct their faith. They're no longer walking with Jesus. So we've got to be aware. We have to see how these kinds of ideologies and beliefs have damaged the church. I'm really concerned. You know, if we are different from the world, then we actually have something to offer, right? And in order to be different, sometimes we have to call a spade a spade within our camp, within our church, but also outside. So adultery is sin. Lying is sin. Materialism is sin. Unforgiveness is sin. Neglecting your children or neglecting the poor, that's a sin. Gossip is a sin. Ideologies that stand against the Christian worldview are sinful. Jesus is the light of the world. And he said to us through the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. So we got to live up to that great calling. We need to be the ethical light when we are in the office or in the classroom or in the church or in our neighborhoods. We must be willing to risk being called negative or narrow or judgmental or puritanical or bigoted. If God's Spirit is calling us to take a stand against wrong thinking or wrong actions, it's up to us to be faithful. We're called to do that. I find some Christians, some churches aren't good at this. And you know what I think gets in the way? I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here as I plow ahead. I think it's important for our church. I think what gets in the way is the over-prioritizing of our feelings. Emotions are ruling the day, friends. Objective reality has left the building, and this has seeped into the American church as well. So let me give you an example. So if I'm not feeling right about what you just said to me, then clearly you are in the wrong. This is what John Piper calls emotional blackmail. He says, quote, "It happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. If I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person essentially becomes God. His emotion has become judge and jury." Imagine dropping this worldly ideology into the first century where you got Jesus and Paul doing their thing. Jesus overturning tables in the temple courts. Jesus challenging the Pharisees, hopefully not hurting their feelings. Jesus exhorting his disciples when they're in sin. Or Paul saying stuff like you see in front of us right here. Test and expose the darkness. Think about that proverb. I don't know where this proverb is. I should have looked it up. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Isn't that interesting? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So according to the Bible, not the culture, according to the Bible, it's possible to wound someone and it being a good thing. Do you hear that? We must allow the Bible to shape the way we think about our feelings, putting our feelings in their proper place. And that means there must be a place, there must be a category for testing and exposure, for discernment and exhorting and admonishing. We must have a sense of objective reality, or else we will not only lose our ever-loving minds, we're going to lose our sanity, but we're also going to lose our distinction and lose our witness. These are important things, right? So we're called to walk in love. We're called to walk in light. Let's talk about the last walk from this passage. Walk with wisdom. Look at verse 15 with me. Pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. There it is. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. Because the days are evil, nothing like a pandemic or racial tensions or political upheaval or your own sin or war in Ukraine to remind us that we live in an evil world, right? Or fallen world. And in our busy lives, we have the added pressure of knowing that things start to degenerate if we neglect them. So you ignore your garden, you're going to be welcoming in weeds. You forget your body, and well, you know what happens, right? Most importantly, you don't give attention to your interior life and your relationships, and you will decline as a person, right? This is what happens. There's a negative moral inertia. The Holy Spirit helps us to fight again. So Paul says to us in this passage, hey, the days are evil, and so walk with wisdom. Make the most of your time. There's a sense of urgency that Paul is trying to capture here. And the world certainly doesn't have the same sense of urgency, right? Paul says we have limited time, limited resources, limited money and opportunities, so make the most of your time. Seize the day because it might be your last day. How do we do that? How might we adjust our schedule and our work priorities and our commitments to reflect the reality that these days are evil, that Jesus will be judged to all who do not receive him as Savior? Well, Paul actually answers that question in verses 18 through 20. He says, don't get drunk, but be filled by the Spirit. Ephesus was a city with a wine country nearby and a tendency to overindulge, and so the wine god Bacchus, I think that's how you say it, dominated many lives, and he even kind of enslaved and drew in Christians. And so Paul says in this passage, he forbids drunkenness. Now notice he doesn't forbid drinking, but he forbids drunkenness because he says it can lead to debauchery, to reckless living. So instead, we the church, we ought to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Alcohol, actually, if you think about it, is really a depressant. The Spirit is a stimulant. Have you ever thought about that? The Spirit, what the Spirit does for you? Every part of our salvation has been brought to us by the Holy Spirit, right? So we've been baptized into his body by the Spirit. We've been sealed with the Spirit. We're reconciled to God, reconciled to each other by the Spirit. We're given this Holy Spirit as a deposit of our future inheritance. And yet, too often, I think the American church is so spiritually empty. We've turned to the world for strength and hope. We may lead kind of these steady lives, and yet as we look inside, we have no delight or desire for God. What we need is more of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? Well, notice the four participles. You remember participles in English language? Just think ing, right? So what are the ing words here? Well, let's see. Starting in verse 18 says, but be filled by the Spirit, colon. That's helpful. Thank you, CSB. And then it says speaking. The next one is singing. Verse 20 says giving thanks. And the last one is submitting. You see that? So that's how it looks, how we can make the most of our day, how we can enjoy more of the Holy Spirit. It's about our communication, our thankfulness to God, and our submission to one another. Now, for the sake of time, I just want to look at the first two. We're going to have a whole sermon about the fourth one next week, submitting to one another. But I want to talk about speaking to one another with songs. Now, this doesn't mean our lives have become a musical, although that would be enjoyable to some of us, like this guy. But what does it mean? Well, there develops in the Spirit-filled person a vertical music of the heart, a song of the soul shaped by the Word, shaped by the gospel. And so when we gather, whether it's in your vans on the way to school or whether it's here at church, when we gather, what are we going to do? We're going to speak with songs. And notice the object isn't God. We're not speaking these songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Notice it says to one another. So one of the goals of our singing each Sunday is to encourage one another. You're not just singing to God, you're singing actually to encourage the people of God. And this happens so often when I come here at Faith Church because I know some of your stories. And so I can look out and I can see people that we're praying for as a church, and I can see that sister singing, "It is well with my soul." Knowing all of the, not just weeks and months, but years of turmoil that she's going through. I can drive to school, and I drive with another family, and got about seven kids in the car, and they've been taught some of the hymns, and they'll spontaneously just erupt in these hymns. And I'm driving, and my mind's over here. Maybe I'm discouraged, but they're singing. They don't know it, but they're singing to me. Some of them may not be Jesus followers yet, but I have a feeling that some of them are genuinely converted. It's so encouraging. They may not understand all the words, but I pray that the Spirit over time will help them to understand those words, right? That's why we pack them full of Bible, and we ask the Spirit to help unpack that over time. It's such an encouragement to me when I hear you sing. Next thing we see, the next ing word is singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. So it's not just to others, but it's also to God. So we are singing to God. That's an important part of what we do. We are emotional beings. We're designed to feel the glory of the gospel in our guts. And that's going to come out, hopefully, through our singing, right? Now, some of us may have been raised in an anti-emotional kind of culture, and we need to pray and ask God to open up our lips and lift our hands and move our bodies to declare his praise. Some of us don't need to pray that prayer. But others of us do need to pray that prayer, right? Now, others of us have grown up in an over-emotional, sentimental, maybe charismatic culture. And we need to ensure that we're singing truths from God's word and not just kind of vacuous Jesus is my girlfriend songs. Because sometimes we do that, right? And here at Faith Church, we're not certainly perfect at this, but we're trying to sing songs that are rooted in God's word, but they're going to express our emotions as well. Spirit-filled people do this. They overflow with song. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, there is a sense in which when people are born again, music is born again in their souls. So as we come to a close here, I want to just remind us of kind of the big picture. Brothers and sisters, when you become a child of God, you are invited to walk as a child of God. Look at the first verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And that also means that you end your partnership in the world. You love in a new way. You're committed to holiness in a new way. You discern and expose in new ways. And you even sing in a different way. So where are you right now struggling to draw the line between you and the world? Where have you kind of fudged that line and you step over that line too often? Maybe you have one foot in Egypt and one foot in the promised land. Now hear me clearly here. I don't want you to redraw that line because I'm telling you to. The pastor's standing up and he's telling. It's important to redraw that line, not to perform, right? You don't need to perform. Christ has already performed on your behalf. We're called to redraw that line because you are his children. We're called to reinforce your commitment to holiness, to holding the biblical standard of ethics, because you are his possession. You've been saved to be part of a local church that will together witness to the loveliness and the moral purity and the majestic holiness of our God. This is our great calling as children of the light. We start to erase parts of this line, as we start to diminish the ethical code of the Bible, all of a sudden our witness to a watching world also is diminished. And they will dismiss us outright because they're going to look at us and say, you guys are just like us. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to consider Christ? So brothers and sisters, walk as God's children, not as partners of this world. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.